So then we're continuing a series in the Old Testament book of Joel this lunchtime, and we come to the third and final part in the series as we come to look at the promise of the Holy Spirit from Joel chapter 2. And so there's a reading inside your sheets there, so we'll read that, then I'll lead us in a prayer and then speak to you from God's word. So then this lunchtime, let's hear the word of the Lord together. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green, the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain, the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for this opportunity that we have this lunchtime to take some time out from our busy schedules and to look at your word. As we do so, Lord, we humbly ask that your Holy Spirit would help us to rejoice as we look at some of the great and wonderful promises which you have made and the great things that you have done for us who are your people. Lord, we ask for your help now. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The question that I would like us to think about this lunchtime for the next few minutes is, what does God promise to those who come to him? What does God promise to those who return to him, like we were looking at last week? Or to put it a slightly different way, maybe, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be saved? You see, I think we all very easily forget maybe some of the great things which God has done for us. But here in this particular portion of the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, he reminds us of some of the great reasons that we have to rejoice as his people and to praise God for what he has done. I think it's helpful to get a little bit of framework to start off with. This is a little bit technical, but I think you'll find it useful anyway and help unpack what's to come afterwards. See, many prophecies in the Old Testament actually have three different fulfillments as they look forwards. So three different fulfillments. They very often have a fulfillment in ancient Israel, round about the time of the prophet himself who was writing. Then they have a fulfillment in the future, beyond that, in the coming of Christ and the gospel. And then they also have a final fulfillment at the end of time when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And so there are these three levels of fulfillment. And we can actually see that quite clearly here in Joel chapter 2 as it looks forwards. So it has a fulfillment, first of all, in Joel's own lifetime. And we can see that there in verse 18 where it follows on from the events that we looked at last week where the Lord says, "And the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people." So this had a fulfillment in Joel's own day. Then this also has a fulfillment in Christ and the gospel as well. So I wonder if you noticed it there in verse 28, where it says that these things shall come to pass afterwards. And it then goes on to explain the events that happened when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And then finally it says that there's a fulfillment right at the end of time as well, which we can just see hinted at there in verse 31, where it says that all these things will happen before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And we won't have time to go into it this lunchtime, but we will see that that is expanded for us in Joel chapter 3. And so then we have these three different fulfillments of this Old Testament prophecy that looks forward. I think one helpful way to think about it is maybe to think about when you're hiking, perhaps, or you're driving along in a car, maybe, and you're looking at a mountain range. And as you do so, it's almost like you see three different layers of the mountains on the horizon in front of you. Maybe you see one range of mountains which are kind of close to you, and then just beyond that you see another range of mountains which are slightly further away, and then further in the distance you can also see a third horizon as well. This threefold fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. If you've been with us in the book of Joel for the last few weeks, you will know that this theme of the Day of the Lord is the key one in Joel. This phrase occurs five times in the book of Joel as a whole. And the Day of the Lord refers to when God will dramatically intervene in history to judge and to save. A great time when God will dramatically intervene in history to judge and to save. Up until now, in the book of Joel, I guess we've mostly been looking at God's judgment. But today, what we will see is that God will save as well. And so then there are these past, present and future fulfillments of the Day of the Lord. And we just have time, this lunchtime, to look at the first two of those. And so first of all, we see salvation and judgment in the past. Or we could say salvation and judgment in the history of Israel, in the era when Joel himself lived. So we've already seen a judgment in chapters 1 and 2, where we looked at the great locust plagues which were coming on the land. But then last week we saw that the people repented of their sins. They returned home to the Lord. And we read in verse 18, "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people." And you can see some of the features of the amazing restoration which God has brought about. So for instance, there in verse 20, he says that their enemies are defeated. "I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land." Again, it's not entirely clear for us whether he's still talking about the locusts in a literal way, or whether it's a sort of a metaphor, if you like, for some foreign military enemies. But the point is still the same, that God will remove the enemies of his people. He'll remove them far away from them, and they will be defeated. Then the land will be healed. Agricultural prosperity will return, and there will be a series of really bumper harvests. Verse 21 to verse 23, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain. So it's an amazing picture of agricultural prosperity that we have. All those things which the locusts had stripped and taken away, God now returns. Far from being a picture of destruction and devastation, the picture is now one of recovery and prosperity, one of life and one of fruitfulness. I think we can maybe get some sort of feel for what's going on here. If you're familiar with the C.S. Lewis book, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, you might remember that Narnia is locked into this perpetual winter as a result of the White Witch, and then Aslan comes along and the snows begin to melt. This is how Lewis describes it. The sky became bluer and bluer, and in the wide glades there were primroses. A light breeze sprang up which scattered drops of moisture from the swaying branches, and all the trees began to become fully alive. The larches and birches were covered with green, and the laburnums with gold. As the travellers walked under them, the light also became green. A bee buzzed across their path. "This is no thaw," said the dwarf, stopping suddenly. "This is spring. Winter has been destroyed, I tell you, and this is Aslan's doing." And that's the sort of a picture of restoration and fruitfulness which we have going on here. This is spring. This is spring. The devastation of the locusts has been reversed. The winter's over. God has restored the fortunes of his people. What you hear people sometimes say is things like that the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. So people will say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he was full of doom and gloom and wrath and distress and judgment, whereas the God of the New Testament, he's kind of all about peace and love and kindness and tolerance. But we can see here that this way of thinking is just not really true, is it? See, some of the harshest statements about God's judgment come from the lips of Jesus Christ himself. And some of the most beautiful images of hope and joy come from the Old Testament, like here, where God promises life and gladness and restoration. And so we must never, ever fall into this way of thinking that God somehow altered between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Rather, God is always the same. God is faithful, God is merciful and loving, and always wants to restore those who will repent and return to him. I think there's a really key personal application here as well, maybe for some of us. Sometimes we might think that in the time before I became a Christian, I just wasted my life. Maybe you think perhaps that you're wasting your life at the moment. Maybe you think that you've maybe made a wrong turning in life, and now you just feel that there's no recovery for you. But we need to remember this wonderful truth here, that God is a God who is merciful and who restores. Verse 25 here is a really great one for us to remember. God says, "I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten. I am merciful. If you come to me, then nothing that has happened to you will ever be wasted. Even things that were sinful or look like real mistakes or wrong turnings, I will take them and I can use them and redeem them," says the Lord. And so we can think about the Christian, maybe, who struggles with a certain sin, perhaps. And yet God can even use that to help them in the future sympathize with others who struggle in maybe exactly the same way and help them and encourage them. "I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten," God says. And so one key reason why we should rejoice in God and who he is, why we should rejoice in our salvation, is because God is a God who restores. He restores and redeems us now, and one day he will restore the whole of creation as well. And so we can see salvation and judgment in the history of Israel, but then we also can see salvation and judgment in the present as well. And this brings us to what are probably the most well-known verses in the whole of Joel and the ones that interest us the most, because they're the ones that the Apostle Peter quotes in the New Testament in Acts when he stands up to preach on the day of Pentecost. It's there in verse 28 where Joel writes, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit." However, I wonder if you know that when the Apostle Peter quotes these on the day of Pentecost, that he actually makes one very significant change to what Joel says. So in verse 28 here, Joel says that these things will happen afterwards. That is, that they will happen after the restoration of Israel, which he has just been talking about from verse 18 down to verse 27. However, when Peter stands up and quotes this verse in Acts chapter 2, he replaces the word afterwards with the phrase in the last days. So he switches afterwards for in the last days. And so what this means for us is that these verses here are describing what will happen in the last days. And the last days is that a whole period of time between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' return in the future. So therefore, the last days is the day in which we now live. It's the whole period of time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. That is what God's word means when it refers to the last days. So what will be some of the characteristics of these last days? Well, the very first one we see is that it will be the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That is what will characterize the period of history in which we live. Throughout the Old Testament, you may know, the Holy Spirit would come on very special people in Israel only. So those people may be like kings or prophets or leaders or military commanders maybe. But when the Messiah came, the expectation was that he would now come on all of God's people. And that's what Joel is looking forward to here. He's looking forward to that great day in the future when the Holy Spirit will come and will dwell in all of God's people. He won't just be the preserve of the privileged few on the playing fields of Eton, but he will reside with all Christians, irrespective of things like age or class or sex or social status or educational and professional background. In ancient Judaism, if you were an old free male, then you were basically right at the top of the food chain. But here, God amazingly says that he will even pour out his Holy Spirit on young female slaves. It's almost unthinkable. Just as God promised to pour down rain on the land, so God now promises to pour down his Holy Spirit on his people. There's been lots of talk in the news recently about classless Britain and whether we are progressing towards a classless society. But there's actually only one place in the whole world which is genuinely classless, and that is the Christian church. Not always from a human perspective, of course, but from God's perspective, every Christian is equal because every Christian has the Holy Spirit residing within in them. We can see the results of this here as well. And one result in particular that Joel highlights for us, and there's many that we could look at from the New Testament, of course, but one in particular that Joel highlights for us is that the Spirit enables all of God's people to speak for him. So Joel says, "Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions." So all Christians are priests. But I wonder if you'd realize that all Christians are prophets as well. The Spirit empowers Christians to speak God's word to one another and to the culture round about them. Not in the sense of writing scripture like the Old Testament prophets, but rather in the sense that we all have God's word. We all have God's word. Each of us here is able to interpret God's word, and we are all able to speak God's word to one another as well. When it talks about dreams and visions and prophecy here, those are all to do with revelation and receiving and speaking God's truth. And so we are all able to speak the truth of God's word to those around us. And so if you're here and you're a Christian this lunchtime, I wonder, have you realized that you are a prophet? Do you think of yourself as a prophet? Do you see yourself as a prophet? And perhaps most importantly of all, are you acting like a prophet? Now that doesn't necessarily mean that we'll receive ecstatic revelations from God, or we will have to walk around like an Old Testament prophet, maybe wearing long robes or whatever they used to wear. But rather, it simply means that we will be those who will speak the truth of God's word to others humbly as we have the opportunity to do so. Whether it's speaking maybe to someone who doesn't yet know God and speaking to them in love to try and help them to understand who the Lord Jesus was and to receive him, or whether it's trying to speak to another Christian maybe in your workplace who really needs our help and encouragement in their Christian life. See, it's the Holy Spirit who lives in us and equips us and enables each of us to do all of those things, not just the priesthood of all believers, but the prophethood of all believers as well. So then in the last days, God will pour out his Holy Spirit. Then it'll also be a time of judgment as well. That brings us to verse 30 and 31 and the upheavals on the earth. Joel writes, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Now, well, these are difficult verses, but I think they're basically talking about God's judgment in this present age, whether they refer perhaps to something that's literally going to happen right at the end of the age, so the last days of the last days, if you like, or things like maybe wars or revolutions or some kind of social upheaval that will happen in history that we see in the world that we live in. But either way, it helps us to get our expectations right. We may have the Holy Spirit, we may know the Lord living in us, but yet we are not in heaven yet. And so we are still going to experience some of the effects of sin while we are living in this present age. In 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, Paul reminds him that in the last days, difficult times will come. And that refers to the time while we are alive. So it maybe helps us to get our expectations right. Then finally, and most gloriously, we see that the last days are also days of rescue or days of salvation as well. So verse 32 there, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And so here we see God's rescue. By God's rescue, by salvation, we do not mean that we do our part and then God comes and meets us halfway or anything like that. Nor do we mean that if we become a Christian, we'll get more friends, more self-esteem, more money, an improved house or car or workplace perhaps, or success in our lives. Rather, when God's word, the Bible, talks about salvation, what it means is that God rescues us from sin and guilt and hell, everything that separates us from him. The remarkable thing here is that when Joel was talking about calling on the Lord, he was talking about calling on God. But in the New Testament, both Peter and Paul have absolutely no problem at all in applying this to Jesus Christ. So he's saying that Jesus is God. Jesus is the one that we need to call on. In fact, the whole point of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 is to prove that Jesus is the Lord that Joel was talking about here. Jesus is God, Jesus is the Lord, and when we call on his name, the name of the Lord, we are saved. Acts 4 verse 12 says, "There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." And so a great definition of a Christian, if you're looking for a simple one-line definition of a Christian is just simply someone who calls on the name of the Lord. A Christian is not someone who does good works in order to be saved. Rather, they are someone who has called on the name of the Lord. They're someone who recognizes that they deserve wrath and they deserve punishment from God, but they call on him to be rescued. The great news of the Christian gospel is that Jesus Christ has died for us and we can be saved as soon as we call on him to rescue us. So then we can see a rescue and a judgment in the past, in the history of Israel. We see a salvation and judgment in the present, in and through Jesus and the gospel. And then if we had time, we could go on and look at chapter 3 as well, and we'll see that it talks about salvation and judgment in the future when Jesus will return. However, I would like to close just very briefly with some concrete points of application for us. First of all, God has two amazing gifts for us. So there's the gift of salvation, that is rescue from sin and guilt and hell. And then there is the gift of the Holy Spirit as well to transform us and change us and equip us and strengthen us in our faith. And both of these gifts are for us from God. I'm not sure whether you know about love languages. Some people's love language, of course, is a giving and receiving gifts. I have a friend, and he had a girlfriend once who said that she had three love languages: gifts, gifts, and more gifts. And she was obviously someone who liked to express her love through giving and receiving gifts. And, you know, one of the ways that God shows his love to us is through the love language of gifts, the gift of salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We need to say as well that these two things always go together. You can't have one without the other. Romans 8 verse 9 says that whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. So these two gifts are inseparable. If you have the Holy Spirit, then you have Christ and are saved. And if you are saved, then you have the Holy Spirit. Both of these gifts go together. It can never ever be that someone can be saved but not have the Spirit of Christ living within them. God has two gifts for his people. Then we see as well that both of God's gifts are for everyone. I wonder if you notice the amazing universality of Joel's prophecy here. He says, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, meaning all kinds of people, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so whoever you are this lunchtime, both of these gifts are for you. God has two gifts, and we can all receive them through faith. If you want the gift of salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit, then all you need to do is come to him in faith and call on the Lord, and he will do it for you. And that's something that you could even do this lunchtime if you haven't done so before. Then if we have these gifts already, if we know that we are saved and the Spirit lives within us, then the fact that these are for all people surely also drives us outward to tell other people about them as well. If someone was handing out amazing gifts outside Canary Wharf a tube station, then surely we would immediately start texting all our friends and tell them to come. And so how much more should we want to be telling people about the gift of salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit? And so this lunchtime, let us rejoice in God's amazing gifts to us. God restores us. God resides with us through his Holy Spirit. God rescues us when we call on him. And therefore we can rejoice with him at the moment, even if our job is really hard, and even if other aspects of our life at the moment are uncertain. As verse 21 here says, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give thanks for the prophecy of Joel and his message to us. We give thanks that you show your love to us in your gifts, and that we give thanks for the gift of the Spirit and the gift of salvation. We give thanks that these gifts are for all people, and we pray that we would be those who call on you and rejoice. We ask all of these things now in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.